The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, as we just sang about, that you never fail us at any point. And your word never fails us either, God, as you have given us everything that we need to honor you and to live this life faithfully. And God, I pray that as we look into your word today, that you would speak to us anew. We would see you for who you are, and that we would respond accordingly in a way that glorifies your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Gami, one of the pastors here, and it's my honor to be able to jump back into our series in Exodus. And so we'll be in Exodus 17. So if you want to turn it to Exodus 17, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 59, right there in front of you. And last week, we pushed the envelope to about 12:15. I figure this morning I can probably push to 12:30. No, I'm just kidding. But we are going to dive into that first section of chapter 17. It's probably too much for us to go into to cover all of chapter 17, but we'll be in verses 1 through 7 this morning. And this morning, kind of following suit with some of the stories that have preceded, we're looking at testing in the desert, testing in the wilderness. And I know that phrase or that word, test or testing, bring anxiety, especially if you sit in this area of the auditorium. But really, nobody likes testing, whether it's taking finals or whether it's ACT, SAT, or MCAT, NCLEX, whatever acronyms you want to put to the different tests out there. Nobody truly enjoys them. I say nobody, okay? There's probably exceptions out there, but for the most part, nobody enjoys testing, but we all go through it. And I remember a time when I was in the military, of course, I did plenty of testing in that realm, in that environment. And specifically, there's a testing that was occurring in officer basic course. It was after commissioning as a lieutenant, you're in this course for about 6 months, and part of that course, you go out to the field for 10 days, and each one of the students gets chosen to be the leader, essentially, and evaluated how they lead their platoon. And you're given a mission, and you have leadership for about 12 hours, and in the course of those 12 hours, you receive a mission, you develop a plan, you execute it with those that you're leading. And so you're being tested on, you know, your knowledge of the tactics, your ability to problem solve, your communication with those that you're leading, and so forth, and how everything goes. And I was getting ready I was probably in the middle, with my last name being Ortiz, I was right in the middle of those 10 days. And I'd been feeling pretty awful, pretty sick leading up to this. And some people were telling me, it's like, you should have to go back, see if you can see the doctor. I said, there's no way, because if I go back and they tell me I can't finish this, then I have to get recycled until the next class, which is probably another 6 months. It's like, nah, I'm sticking it out. So I received my mission. Fought through the chills. I could tell I was getting a fever and all of that, and just fought through it all to finish my evaluation and come out on the other side. And when we did a change of command for the next person who was going to be evaluated, I excused myself, went to go to the restroom, and I didn't even make it 100 yards from that group before I passed out, literally fell on my face right there in the dirt. But when I came to, I was getting the medical treatment I needed. So I guess it worked out, and I didn't get recycled. But the point of testing is to reveal the true nature, to reveal your character. I guess what it revealed about me is that I'm really stubborn to my own detriment, which is 20 years later still true. But there are two preceding events leading up to our passage today, where God is testing Israel, testing their character, testing whether or not they will trust him. When we get to the waters at Marah, there's bitter water. In Exodus 15, we read that God says in verse 25, there he tested them. And then in the next chapter, in Exodus 16, as they are complaining about not having any food, God provides manna, and he says in verse 4, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God provides for them through clean water, through the tree that's thrown in, through the manna and the quail for the Israelites to eat as well. And the test is for them to trust him, to trust his character, to trust his promises. And so we now move on to chapter 17, where it's another story of testing. But this time, the Israelites kind of flip the script, and they're putting Yahweh to the test. And I'm sure you've heard here the phrase, do not put the Lord your God to the test. We understand that it's bad or that we shouldn't do that, but why is that? What's at the heart of this testing? And that's kind of what we're going to look at this morning. So real briefly, our outline this morning, we're going to look at the problem, which was that the Israelites had no water in verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 7, the provision of God providing water for the Israelites once again. And then how can we take some lessons from this and apply it to our lives? So let's dive in. Exodus 17, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So we have there in verse 1 the setup that the people of Israel were moving in the wilderness according to the commandment of the Lord, and then when they camped at Rephidim, there was no water for them to drink. Right? They had manna and quail, which we saw provided for them in the last chapter in Exodus 16, but here they have no water. And that really is a problem, right? We need water to live, to survive, and that's a really great reminder for me to drink water. So I usually always forget to drink water while I'm preaching. I don't think I'll have a problem today. But there's this rule of thumb, these rule of threes, that after 3 weeks of no food, that's when you're in danger of dying. 3 days without water, and you're in danger of death, and then 3 minutes without oxygen. Now, there's extenuating circumstances and different exceptions to that. But let's remember that they were in the wilderness, and they were exerting themselves as well as they were traveling along. So maybe even less than 3 days that they could go without water. So this really was a matter of life and death, the fact that they had no water. But notice also that it says that they were moving according to the commandment of the Lord. They weren't there by accident. And it's important to recognize too, just as in the previous two stories, we saw that God was testing them, and it continues here as well. But the reality is that sometimes we find ourselves in really difficult circumstances because God wants us there. We don't like to think that. But we would do well to ask ourselves in the midst of those moments, what is God doing in the midst of this? What is he trying to produce in me? How is he using this to mold me more into the image of his son? So the Israelites find themselves here at Rephidim, no water, but they were following Yahweh's leading. At least Moses was leading that way. And so we see that the test is set. And how do they respond to the test? Well, in verse 2, we see that the people quarreled with Moses. And they said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and people grumbled against Moses. So unfortunately for the Israelites, the testing, as we talk about testing, bringing things out of us and revealing character, it brought out this grumbling within them. And this wasn't anything new, right? This is how they responded to the previous tests that they had received, right? In chapter 15, we find that the people grumbled against Moses. And then in 16:2, we see that the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And so we see this pattern of them continuing to grumble. But another word that they use here, which is actually highlighted, is that the Israelites quarreled with Moses. And they said, or demanded, give us water to drink. They didn't even say please for the water. But we see in verse 7 that this place was named Meribah because of the quarreling that was going on. And who were they quarreling with? They were quarreling against Moses. In verse 3, it says, why did you, referring to Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Moses? That was all Yahweh. That was God. In fact, we remember all the times that we read that God said, then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. That was Exodus 6:7. Right? They're asking the wrong person. They're practicing a functional atheism and forgetting the Lord in all of this. They've already forgotten him. They've already forgotten that it's him who's been providing all along. And when I preached Exodus 6 last month, we looked at Moses complaining to God when Pharaoh made the Israelites' work tougher. Right? Moses goes before Pharaoh and he asks him to release the Israelites, and Pharaoh practically laughs in his face and instead makes their work harder. Says, okay, I'm not going to provide straw for you because obviously you have too much time on your hands, but you still have to make the same amount of bricks for me. And then he began to beat the Hebrew foreman as well when the work wasn't accomplished. And so Moses cried out to God on behalf of the Israelites in the midst of that. And then in that, we saw that God does indeed invite us to come with those things, those complaints to him. We looked at the Psalms of Lament in that light, and the language where David and other psalmists are literally complaining to the Lord. And we read Psalm 13, where this line is present, says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Right? And so if you remember that and hearing that, you might think, how is this any different? God, are you talking out both sides of your mouth here? It's a valid question. What I would point to is that what we're seeing here and what we saw in Moses is a different posture before God. We see that difference even in this particular passage that we're looking at this morning. We see that the Israelites are grumbling, and Moses, in verse 4, once again cried out to the Lord. Moses recognizes who God is, as opposed to the Israelites who have forgotten that he has provided for them. Moses recognizes that there's no one else to go to, and Moses is going before the Lord to receive instruction on what to do each time that he goes to him. And the basis for Moses crying out to the Lord is his trust in Yahweh. For the Israelites, their grumbling is revealing a distrust in the Lord, a distrust in his provision, a distrust in his providence, which frankly leaves Israel open to be tempted to look elsewhere for that provision and help. And so the testing has revealed the true nature, has revealed the distrust of the Israelites. Moses questions God's actions with trust, while the Israelites were questioning God's character with distrust. And Moses' reply in verse 2 is to tell them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? See, Moses is walking in accordance with God's instructions. Therefore, the Israelites' grumbling is really against God. So the Israelites are testing God. And again, Deuteronomy 6:16 is where we find that verse that says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. Right, that's the other name that we see in verse 7 for this place. And so Deuteronomy 6, the do not test the Lord your God, is referring to this instance that we're looking at this morning. And we talked about God testing the Israelites to see if they would walk in his law or not. But what exactly does it mean that the Israelites tested Yahweh? Well, part of it, as I just mentioned, is testing his character or questioning God's character. In verse 3, when they answer Moses, they say, but the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Right there, they're showing what they think of Yahweh, of God. They're assuming an evil motive against them. Verse 7 gives us a little more insight, where the Israelites said, is the Lord among us or not? Or another way to put this might be, God, you have not proven yourself enough to us yet. Like, where are you at to Yahweh? As if he had abandoned them. Right, this might be equivalent for you husbands in the room. If you were to walk into your kitchen while your wife is cooking and say, are we going to eat tonight or not? I don't recommend that you do that. Right? That's disrespectful at best. And this is what the Israelites are acting like to God himself. Right? In God, let's just take a revision here. God heard the Israelites when they were in their slavery. He saw them in their suffering. He remembered his covenant. He knew what they were going through. And therefore, God then delivered them from Egypt and therefore from slavery as well with a mighty hand, and they witnessed the mighty acts that took to do so. God himself was leading the Israelites in the wilderness, pillar of cloud or pillar of fire. His very presence was with them, as was evidenced by those two things. And then we just read about in last chapter 16 that God fed them manna and quail. He provided for them, and actually he provided water for them as well at Mara. And now they ask, is the Lord among us or not? Again, disrespectful at best, but they're assaulting God's character. Furthermore, their grumbling and quarreling was an attempt to manipulate God. Because God wasn't giving them what they wanted, they were rebelling against him. As Psalm 78, which we read earlier, some of which we read earlier, makes this clear in verses 17 and 18. It says, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. You see, the Israelites were making their trust in God conditional, based on meeting their demands. And we know that's not trust at all, right? That's testing God, not trusting him. And it was being driven by their lusts and by their desires rather than a faith. Right? It's an attempt to manipulate God. I want us to look at an example of Jesus doing just the opposite of this when he was tested or tempted in the wilderness when he had no food or water. Sound familiar? Matthew chapter 4. Verses 5 and 7, in the midst of this tempting in the wilderness, when Satan comes to him there, this is one of the temptations that he lays before him. And starting with verse 5, it says, then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. It's no coincidence that Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted in this way, as he's there for 40 days versus the 40 years that the Israelites, he has no food or water as the Israelites did not. Because Jesus is the true Israel, the faithful Israel who succeeds where ancient Israel, the old covenant Israel, failed. Like ancient Israel, he came up out of Egypt, was tested in the wilderness. But unlike ancient Israel, Jesus passed the test. He did not try to manipulate God, did not try to manipulate his way or get his own way with the Father, but submitted to the Father's will. He trusted his Heavenly Father, which was evidenced by his obedience. See, trust and obedience are really one and the same thing. You can't have one without the other. If you trust, you'll obey. If you're obeying, it's because you have the trust. But instead, Israel asks the question, is the Lord among us or not? Right, the problem was less about a lack of water and more about a lack of faith on the part of the Israelites. Because water was a non-issue for God. He'd already provided that for them once before. Israel's attitude was the problem here. Doubting the loving presence and care of God and attempting to manipulate to get what they wanted instead of what God was doing. And we see God's response is to provide. And so the second set that we're going to look at, the second point here, is the provision, which is water from a rock. So let's read in Exodus 17 again, verses 5 and 6. The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now notice that God doesn't really address the grumbling that's going on with the Israelites. He just provides what they need. Now Moses lets us know in his narration of this that the grumbling is bad, but he doesn't really provide any further commentary on that. Why? What's he doing and what's he telling us in the course of that? Well, we're going to look at Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as he interprets and gives some illumination into what's going on here. And anytime you can use scripture to interpret scripture, that's the best way to go. So that's what we're going to do as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, as Paul writes about this event. Starting with verse 1, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So Paul gives us two reasons of why we have this account in our Old Testament and why Moses writes it and why Moses writes it the way that he did. First one is a negative didactic device. In other words, don't do this. Right? He says it as an example for us not to follow. In verse 6, he lays it out clearly. He says that these things took place as an example that we might not desire evil as they did. Lays it out pretty simply. Second reason that he gives us that we're going to dive into a little bit more is that the rock was Christ, as he says in verse 4. So let's look at Exodus 17, 5 and 6 again in a little bit more detail. Right, God tells Moses to go out in front of the people. Right, it was a public complaint, therefore they were going to get a public response. And he says, take with you some of the elders of Israel. He wanted the leadership to witness the provision that was going to be made. Then he says this, and he says, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. The staff that just a few verses later, Moses calls the staff of God. The staff which God used to perform mighty acts already. One that used to turn into a snake that ate the other staffs in Exodus 4 and 7. The staff that Moses held up to part the Red Sea in Exodus 14. But the reference given here is striking the Nile. This word strike is nakah in Hebrew, to strike, to slay, to kill. It's the same word used when Moses struck down the Egyptian and killed him in Exodus chapter 2. And so the imagery that's being presented here is not just turning the Nile to blood, but that Moses struck the Nile, inflicting the wrath of God upon it, and killed it. Killed the Nile, the life-giving waters of Egypt, and that the Nile bled. And while the wrath of God doesn't appear in the Exodus passage, it's absolutely understood. We saw it in Psalm 78 and in Deuteronomy 9, verse 22, as Moses is retelling these stories. He says, at Taberah also, and at Massa, this place, and at Kibroth Hataavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. At Massa, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And so God has Moses take the staff, representing his own hand, and strike the rock, that is, inflict his wrath upon it, and life-giving water pours out. The reason that God is able to overlook the sin of the Israelites through their grumbling and their rebellion is that he took his wrath and put it upon the rock and gave them life in the desert. Let me say that another way. The reason that God is able to forgive our sin and their sin is because Yahweh poured out his wrath on the rock who is Jesus, crucified on the cross, so that we may have life in him. Yahweh doesn't ignore the grumbling or the sin of the Israelites. Yahweh took Israel's judgment upon himself. As he provided water for the Israelites there in the wilderness, he pointed to the greater provision that he was making, and that was himself as the atonement for sin, who all who would put their trust in him. Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians 10, only because Jesus had already called it out for himself. In Leviticus chapter 23, we read about 7 different feasts and festivals that the Jews are to partake in. One of those, the last one in Leviticus 23, is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, also called Sukkot. And so in Leviticus 23, verses 42 and 43 that I'm going to read, describes a bit of this Feast of Tabernacles. Lord tells him, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." See, on the 7th month, they would celebrate this feast to remember that deliverance from Egypt and Yahweh's provision for them in the wilderness. So this was 8 days, beginning and ending on a Sabbath. And during that time, they would dwell in booths or in tents. And so one of the customs during Sukkot, or during this festival in Jesus' day, was to draw water from the pool of Siloam. And they brought it to the temple in Jerusalem and offered it in an elaborate water pouring ceremony, which in part was remembering this very miracle of water from the rock. And it was during this water pouring ceremony that this happens in John 7. In verse 37, it says, "On the last day of that feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink,'" making that tie back to that event in Exodus. In verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John gives us a little bit of commentary in the next verse, in verse 39, where he says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive," or were to receive, "for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." John tells us that the living water that Jesus spoke of was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells us when we place our trust in him. Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, God himself, his presence with us, as he alluded to in the provision of water for them in the wilderness. John Piper says it this way about the event in Exodus. He says, "God is saying, 'I am taking my stand on the rock that will give you life because my presence is your life. I brought you out of Egypt to myself. You think you need water? You need me.'" So the provision of God wasn't just water from a rock. It was himself. Unfortunately, this story doesn't have a happy ending, or at least to where we're taking it. Right, verse 7 tells us that Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Moses memorialized their failure. Right, it's ironic considering that Rephidim means resting place. And instead it became a place of quarreling and of testing. But as Paul said, don't do what Israel did. There's two very direct takeaways we can pull out here. One is, don't rebel against biblical leadership or authority in the way that the Israelites did against Moses. Right? We submit to the leadership that God has placed in his church, because ultimately Christ is the head and we are all submitting to him. And you can't go wrong in that. Second of all, don't assault the character of God, right? In rough situations, we need to be reminded of who he is. We need to remind ourselves and to choose to trust and obey. Because God doesn't need to prove his love to you any more than he already has. Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 give us that same admonition by saying, "Do not harden our hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." I feel if I were to stop there, most of us would say, "All right, check, got it," and move on, and not consider ways in which we still test the Lord in our lives. Right, with the Israelites, the outward grumbling was an indication of the inward problem. I don't know about you, but I know that I can get caught up in grumbling. Feel free to say amen and not make me feel alone in that. Right, we're quick to blame somebody else for our disposition and for our grumbling, right? The Israelites were blaming Moses, saying, "He led us in the desert, and now we don't have any water to drink." But we do the same thing. "Oh, if so-and-so hadn't done X, then I wouldn't dot, dot, dot." Right? And here's the thing. I like to drink coffee in the mornings, and if I'm walking around with a coffee mug and you bump into me and I spill coffee out of my mug, it's because that's what's in there. It's because there is coffee in there. Remember our definition of testing earlier on? It reveals our true nature. It reveals what's in there. And when we get squeezed, when life gets hard, and when things happen, out comes what's inside. And oftentimes, or sometimes, we try to manipulate God in the middle of those times, revealing our selfishness, revealing our need for control in a situation. We tell God, "If you would do this, then I would fill in the blank." Let me just state another reminder that I'm not talking about the complaining that we alluded to before of going to God with the tough things as an exercise of our faith and our trust in him. I'm talking about the grumbling that comes from a sense of entitlement, a grumbling that comes from discontentment with our lot in life. I'm talking about a grumbling that comes from self-focus, about thinking about ourselves too highly or too often. I'm talking about a grumbling that comes from a distrust in God. You know what combats grumbling? It's gratitude. I didn't know this was going to be a message in Thanksgiving, but here it is on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Gratitude helps us combat grumbling because gratitude looks outwardly rather than inwardly. Gratitude recognizes God's work, God's character, God's presence with us throughout life. What's more is that gratitude stems from and leads to a greater trust in God. We already mentioned this, but the Israelites had much to be thankful for, right? Yahweh delivered them from Egypt and from slavery. Yahweh provided for them in the desert, provided water, then he provided manna, provided quail. Yahweh had given them a promise of a home, of a promised land. Yahweh had chosen them to be his people and he their God. Yahweh was with them, among them, walking with them in the wilderness. Lack of water wasn't the problem. It was lack of faith, which stemmed from a lack of gratitude in what God was doing for and in with them. And it's really easy for us to look at all of that and say, "What an ungrateful people." Meanwhile, we grumble and we expose the distrust and discontentment in our own hearts. I've shared this story before, and so I'm condense it and telling it for a different reason this time, but there's a good friend of mine in Haiti whose name is Erby. There came a point in time when his daughter got really, really sick. And his daughter had a fever, really high fever, had these sores, boils all over her body. And he had taken her to many clinics and hospitals, and they couldn't explain it. In fact, they told him, "You need to take her to a witch doctor instead. That's the only person who's going to help you." And he refused. He said, "No." So I trust God. That's now, I don't put my trust in the voodoo. My trust is in the Lord. And so there was one day he came to my house, and I went, walked with him back to his house to pray for his daughter. And on the walk back, as he walked me back to my house, he uttered these words that stick with me today. And he says, "If she dies, I will thank God for the time I had with her." What a view. And what a heart of gratitude, which was the only way that that could have been uttered from his lips. Because when we cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving, we're constantly reminding ourselves of God's work in our lives, of God's presence in our life. So that when, not if, we're tested, when we come upon those days without water in the wilderness, instead of despair and instead of grumbling, we have reminders of his grace. And we put our trust in him all the more. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your unending faithfulness towards us, even when we don't deserve it, because we don't deserve your faithfulness, your goodness, and your grace towards us, and yet you give it to us. May this be a reminder today that we would continue to place our trust in you because of who you are. May we, in those moments that come up in our lives, turn to you with an attitude of gratefulness for what you've already done and with trust that you have us there and that you are there with us in that moment as well. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net